Welcome to Ulcers. Good morning. Good morning and welcome. That was a little teaser for you about something we're hoping to run very soon, which is called Alpha, and been reimagined and refilmed. A fantastic series, very well produced, and with internationally known speakers on it that even folks who don't come to church will recognise. So we're hoping that you will invite your friends, your neighbours, your family, whoever it might be, to come along to Alpha. Just let us know. Flyers are out there. As soon as you have someone who is interested, get them to contact us, and then we will update them on dates and times. That would be brilliant. All right. So that's happening as well. Don't forget, we also have a... There's Alpha. There you go. We're carrying on with Revelation this morning, which is great fun. As we start a new year, we're thinking about the end. So at the beginning, we're thinking about the end. It all matches up. So that's what we're doing. We hope you enjoy that. The previous chunk that we've done on Revelation is online. You can catch up if you want to. This Friday, we've got Movie Night, Fisherman's Friends. Great film. Really good film. You will love it. So come along to that and invite friends, families, neighbours. That's what's going on. Thank you to all those who got involved with Steve Legg on Friday. That was excellent. Thanks to Rod for organising it and the team that got involved. And they were told about Alpha on Friday night. And we'll be telling our cinema crew next Friday night. So lots of opportunity to just share with people the good news. But it takes us, doesn't it? It takes someone. How will they know? Unless someone tells them. Amen. So let's tell them and let's invite them along. Big houses tonight. Years, what years is it? What's the school year for big house? I can't remember. Seven to... No, it's five, isn't it? Years... Well done. I can't get my head around the school year system. Year 5 to 8, if you're in year 5 to 8, you're invited. It is going to be at the manse. So that's our place, at the manse. 5:45, 15 minutes early, and that's because we need to get the film in so that you can get out by 8, okay? So we're having a film tonight, 3D film tonight at the manse, 5:45. This week, Malcolm's distributing the Good News newspaper again. He told me that by August? No. By August, you think you'll have covered the whole...
We'll have covered the whole of gospel, given them the chance to hear the gospel...
Yeah. By the end of August, every house in Godston will have had one of those put through their letterbox with letters and invitations to what's going on here. So thank you to Malcolm and the team. If you want to get involved, chat to Malcolm. He's over there. Have a little chat with him afterwards. That would be really good. I can't think of anything else. Have I missed anything? That'll do, won't it? Fantastic. Okay. Yeah, sure. No, it's all right.
Hopefully you've read in the bulletin, we're having a meeting about Sunday school in particular tomorrow night. We're just struggling to have enough leaders to cover both groups every week, and we've had to join the groups a couple of times over the holidays. So if anybody's interested in helping as a helper or as a leader, please come and speak to me, even if you can't come to the meeting tomorrow night. And hopefully we can... It just becomes a bit much when some people are doing more than one once a month. And then, yeah, it would be really great if we can get on top of that and provide a good Sunday school for our children. Thank you.
Brilliant. So if you're interested, you can come along tomorrow night and find out a little bit more, ask questions. That's at Ali's place, 7:30? It's in the bulletin. It's in the bulletin. There you go. Cool. So do that. That would be great. Okay, let me read this to you. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most... We're talking about heaven this morning. Heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. And that applies this morning to what we're doing this morning. By his death, Jesus opened up a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the holy place. Since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right in to the presence of God. Let's celebrate this morning that though we may not be in heaven, our prayers and our worship is heard, even in the holy place. Isn't that wonderful? That everything you say and sing to God this morning is heard by him. Let's stand and let's worship him, shall we? Now, we're going to sing this one. This one, follow the notes on the screen. It says leader and response. That leader is me and Mark, so you're really in trouble. Me and Mark. And this is the version where it sort of varies a little bit. Graham Kendrick's put in a few sneaky verses of other hymns and songs in there. God is so good. Remember that one? That's in there as well. And also Amazing Grace. Just go with it. And me and Mark will hopefully get it right as well. Right. So here we go. You ready? Okay, so go with it. Here we go. don't stay standing. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that heaven is in our hearts. And though today we may not physically be there, we just pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might see you, that we might see you as you are, high and glorious and lifted up. Take us to your throne room, we pray, and open our eyes. Amen. To see you, to open our eyes and to know who you are once again. And in doing that, to know who we are, that we are loved, that we are forgiven, that we are precious in God's sight. Each person here. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen, there's a quiz on TV. I can't remember the name of the host, but I think it's called Only Connect. Have you seen that? Or Only Connected? Yeah, it's the most complicated quiz show on the planet. Have you ever done University Challenge? That's really tough, right? And I'm usually happy if I get... Watch it. Oh, you haven't done... No, you haven't done it. No. Well, I don't know. Maybe you have, Heather. Maybe you've been on there, yeah. But it's really tough, and I'm usually happy if I get two questions right in the whole episode of University Challenge. But Only Connected is worse, in my opinion, because I'm completely floundered. And what they do is they put a bunch of things up, and they say, what's the connection? What's the connection between these things? So I thought I'll try that on you this morning. So here we go. At the beginning of a new year, this is easier than their ones, trust me. And I'm going to show you a bunch of pictures, and I want you to say, what is the connection? What is one word that connects all of these? Okay, so the first one, there you've got an athlete. You've got an Olympic athlete running along there on a race. Here we go. Here's the second one. See if you can make the connection. There's five. See how far you get before we get it. Here we go. Now, there is an exam student sat there doing his exam. Okay. Anybody got any hints so far? Just raise your hand if you think you might know. Okay. Hang on to it, Sam, all right? Hang on to it. I'm going to put the third one up. There you go. Those are the finalists from Britain's Got Talent last year. Finalists from Britain's Got Talent, you might remember, if you watched that. What is the one word that corrects all three? Are you still sticking with your word, Sam? No. Has it blown it completely, has it? Oh, okay. Okay. So, but they all is a word that is connected to these people. Here we go. Here's the next one. You ready? Next one. Here is someone looking for a job. They're applying for jobs. All right? They're applying for jobs. What is the one word that connects all? Anybody got any yet? Have you got an idea? You've got an idea, Adrienne? Okay, we're gonna see if you got it right. We're gonna give it a shot before the last one. Here we go. Go on. Ability? No. No.
Winner?
No. No, not performance. Ambition is. We're getting closer. Application, no, but I know where you're all going, yeah?
Striving?
No, no, no. There's something they all are doing.
This.
No, no, no.
Goal?
No.
Being
done? No. This is good. You see how hard this is? Try watching the CV program. It's a nightmare.
Test.
No. I'll give you one more. Hang on. One more.
Oh.
No, no, we've had that. We've had that. Yeah, here we go. There's some refugees in a refugee camp. No. Actually, you're probably all right, really, aren't you? Because you could say they're all true. Ali? No, not goal. Yes. No. No. This is good. Oh, yeah. Yes. Well, you should be on University Challenge, you see. Nailed it. Nailed it. They all have one thing. Hope. So the athlete's hoping they're going to win, or at least get a medal, or at least not fall over. They're going to hope that. The exam student is going to hope to pass, or hope for a grade, or hope for something. The winners of, well, the finalists of Britain's Got Talent, we're all hoping to succeed and win that. This guy hoping for a job. These folks hoping for a life that someone will come and release them from the poverty and the oppression and being... Yeah, losing a home and everything. And so it's hope, isn't it? And hope is something everybody has. Hope is something everybody has. You hope for small things? Are you hoping for some small things? I don't know. Maybe you are. You might be hoping that the sermon isn't too long this morning. You all have hope. I'll try and oblige. You all have hope. You might be hoping for a big thing. It might be for you a new job or a new... journey in life, or a new, something very new and a bit scary, but you have hope. You might be striving for something or achieving something in your life at the moment, and you wonder if you'll ever get there. And you have hope. And hope is a wonderful thing that God gives to us. Hope is something that God gives to us. And it's important, isn't it, that we never lose hope. And as Christians, we should be the people who never lose hope. And as we start talking again today about Revelation, and as we start talking at the beginning of a new year, where, let's face it, what's the news been like? Oh, hasn't it been awful? The world is in trouble in all sorts of ways. And it's possible to start this new year without hope, and yet your hope is not on rulers and leaders and countries and the state of nations or the economy. Your hope is in God. never lose your hope in him. Let me tell you what the Bible says. Here you go. Here's the word. There's the word, hope. And this hope, he says, if you hope in God, not in other stuff, but in God, in Jesus, you will not, it will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us because he's given us his Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. He's even given you the Holy Spirit to help kindle and build hope in our lives. Isn't that wonderful? He does that for us. And listen, what do you do while you're hoping, especially when you're hoping for something that you're not sure is going to happen, or you're not sure if God is going to do it, or you're waiting for heaven? Who knows? Rejoice in our confident hope. So you rejoice, always give thanks, and be patient. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. So if you're hoping for something and it's not happened yet, rejoice, be patient, and keep on praying. That's what Jesus says. Let's start a new year with hope, but hope in the right place, hope in Jesus. Yeah? That's what we're going to do. Amen. Fantastic. Amen. That's the plan. Yeah, it's nice that someone says amen back. Was that Rod? And Iris, I think. I think I've got a Rod and an Iris. You get brownie points this morning if you say amen. Keep going. That's really good. Hallelujah. Okay, we're going to sing a song. And this song is all about your hope in who God is and what he can do. And he can do anything. He can do everything. So let us put our hope in him. As we do this, young people, you head off to your group. We're going to sing. You're going to head off to your group as you learn a bit more about him too. So let's sing together, shall we? In Christ alone, my hope is found. Anthony. Isn't that great? Look at those last words. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands till he returns. Or, if before that he calls me home, here in the power of Christ, you stand. That is your hope. That is your hope. And hope does not disappoint. Amen. Thanks. Ivan's got his phone here and he's always looking at Bible apps and sending me verses as well. And this is one of that he's mentioned. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. That's a great verse. That's Proverbs 23, verse 18. Thanks. I better let you have your phone back. It's got Apple Pay on it. I could use it. No. Sneakily use his phone. There we go. Buy a few things. Okay, but that's great, isn't it? Shall we sit down for a moment? We're going to take our offering right now. Let's give to God out of gratitude for all he's doing and for the hope that he gives us. Let's take up an offering, shall we? And say hello to somebody. Have a look round. Say good morning. Heather's trying to find a verse as well. She mentioned it a minute ago. Jeremiah, for I know the plans I have for you. What's that? Jeremiah 20, is it 23? What is it? 29? Somebody must know it. Come on, Ivan. Have you got your app out? Is it in the prayer diary? Oh, there you go. Yeah. Prosper you not to. Yeah, that's right. You will come to me and call to me. That's the one. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Keep looking, Heather. Let us know when you find it. We'll try and remember what verse it is. Okay. Let's pray together, shall we? And we're going to use a song to help us to pray this morning. So we're going to sing a verse, this verse. I think you know it well, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to respond with those words, and then we're going to pray again and respond. So we're going to do that little sequence together so that you get a chance to sing God have mercy on our world right now, and you get a chance to express your heart to him. So we're going to do that. So let's sing to start with. Let's ask God to have mercy. Stay seated. That's fine. Stay seated. Father, we ask that you would have mercy on our world at the moment. We're reading the news, and the news just seems to be worse than ever. We think of that airliner that went down in Iran, now confirmed to have been shot down. Our Lord, as it's almost Old Testament, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth. But Lord, we know that that way, the whole world becomes blind and toothless. And you said to us, forgive your enemy. Pray for those who ill treat you. We pray for Iran, and we pray for the USA, and we pray that though they may be two different countries, one with a Christian tradition and one with a Muslim tradition, we pray they may both look to their own scriptures and that they may forgive. And we pray for them, Father. We pray for other countries like Yemen and Afghanistan and Sudan, southern Sudan. We pray again for Syria, and it's gone off the news, but it's still a nightmare in process. We pray, Lord, for all of these countries, for honest and strong leadership to bring peace and stability to their people and to other nations. We pray for Australia as the 28th firefighter died this weekend. For Scott Morrison as their leader under intense pressure at the moment, and we pray for him. We pray, Lord, for our world. Have mercy on us. Let's sing.
Lord, have mercy on us. Come and heal our land. Cleanse with your fire, heal with your touch. Come live with us and call upon you now.
And Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for future negotiations that are so crucial in the next 12 months with the European Union. Pray you would give wisdom and guidance to all those involved. We pray that any negotiation may protect the powerless and the poor and those who cannot care for themselves and need a good and a compassionate state to do so. We pray for our royal family this week. We don't often pray in Baptist churches for the royal family. I know that some traditions pray every week for them, and Lord, they need those prayers this week. Lord, they've had an awful year, buffeted one way and another. And we pray for every member of that family, irrespective of what they've done. We thank you for the Queen's faith. And we pray particularly at this time that that faith, that hope that we've been talking about will hold her up and give her strength. We pray for our town as we distribute the Good News newspapers and as people read them. Our weekly ministries as people come into this church. For those who were here on Friday and for a special event, Steve Legg, and who you spoke to. For those who might, Lord, come to Alpha. For our plans to reach families in our community and do new work with them. For all of these hopes, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is working behind the scenes. Lord, have mercy, we pray.
Come on.
Lord, we pray for ourselves. We pray for our church family. We want to pray for everybody who is struggling, whether it be physically or mentally or emotionally. Lord, we just pray for our church family. I'm just going to name some names right now. We pray for Jim and Audrey. We pray for Joe Chalmers' dad. And for her whole family this morning. She's asked for prayer for her whole family. We pray for Shona. We pray for Hugh. For Helen. For John Porch. For Annie. For Cobus. For Derek. For Terry. We pray for Linda. We pray for Laura Hobbs' daughter-in-law's dad, Trevor, as he's on radiotherapy dealing with that tumour at the base of his spine. We pray for Jill's friend Valerie's family in their bereavement. We pray for Nikki Hurst's nephew with his ongoing treatment. And Lord, I've probably missed a name. But we pray for all those who need your mercy right now. Let's sing. Who put their hope in the Lord are not disappointed. Let's turn to God's word and let's look at that hope a little bit more, the hope that God has for us in the future, as well as how it affects us today. And we're in the book of Revelation. We've been wrestling with that one, and we're returning to it this morning for a few weeks. I'm hoping that we'll finish Revelation before it was probably by about in a couple of months' time, all right? So probably over the next 8 weeks or so, we'll try and finish off Revelation, or it'll finish us off. I'm not sure which. It'll be one of those two, won't it? Okay. One question that often is asked about this book whenever it's studied is about the imagery that always seems so weird and strange to us. You ever read it? It's very odd, isn't it? Some of the pictures. Revelation verse 9. We're on 8 and 9 today. So have a look at 8 and 9. But let me just describe one of the images in there. Revelation 9, it talks about locusts. And these locusts look like horses equipped for battle. They have heads with crowns of gold, human faces, women's hair, lion's teeth, scales like an iron breastplate. They have wings that sound like chariots, and tails like scorpions, and they have the power to harm people for 5 months. And the question that always comes to my mind when I read things like that in the Bible, loosely translated, is this: what was John smoking? That is usually my first reaction to this. How many mushrooms did they have on Patmos? I mean, was there an epidemic of them? What was going on? How does this stuff get in the Bible? Whoa, hang on. Yeah, thank you for that. That's really helpful. What do I do with that? How did it even get in the Bible? And the question that people ask is that. So let's start by going back to what we talked about at the beginning of this series. Remember we talked about the hermeneutical principle. You've forgotten what that is now. It's basically how you bridge the gap between what was meant when it was said and what we're trying to understand it today. And there's a gap, isn't there? And we're looking at that gap. And as we've been studying Revelation, we've been learning how to study the Bible. You've been learning how to study the Bible. And we've learned several principles about it. And we talked about objects, you remember? We talked about numbers. And we've talked about events and that these are symbolic often and have a meaning that the readers would have understood immediately, but that we don't, because there's a 2,000-year gap. Here's another. In order to understand what we're reading here, you have to figure out what sort of literature you're reading. And that is really important when you're reading the Bible. Am I reading poetry? Because you read poetry different, don't you? You don't take it literally. I mean, when Psalm says the trees of the field shall clap their hands, you don't think the Bible is telling you that trees applaud. Not literally. But you read it differently. Am I reading history? Am I reading a letter to a church that's designed to correct something or instruct them? The technical term for the sort of literature you're reading is the genre. What genre am I reading? What sort of writing? And it sounds technical, but we do this all the time. We interpret genre all the time. You and I do. You don't even know you're doing it, and you do it. For example, pretend for a moment that you're a footballer and you're in the Premiership and you're about to play Tottenham and Jose Mourinho, bless him, who says all sorts of wonderful things, is being interviewed and he says, we are going to murder... Well, no, that's South London, isn't it? We are going to murder them. Something like that. And he says that. Now, does he mean literally? You've just interpreted a genre. I know he doesn't mean we're going out there and gunning them down. I know he doesn't mean that. It's figuratively, not literally. And you automatically, in your head, translate the genre. I know, this is football, they're talking, I know what they mean. Now, if it was Millwall, it would be literal, wouldn't it? We are going to murder them. On the pitch, usually. Or in the stands, depending on which. But they say... If they say I'm going to kill you, nobody literally thinks that's what they mean. Okay, now pretend you're a character in The Godfather and Don Corleone says to you, I'm going to kill you. Is that literal or figurative? Literal. That's literal. When he says something like this, something like, tonight you're going to sleep with the fishes. When he says that, he is not encouraging you to take up scuba diving. He means it. And you, again, without even knowing, you have just interpreted a genre. Whether it's literal or figurative, you know what they mean. You do it all the time. You do it all the time. So we all interpret genre. They use different language for different genres, and we interpret it. And Revelation is no different. It's apocalyptic literature. Let me show you one. Apocalyptic literature. And that means you have to understand how that literature works. Otherwise, you're going to make a lot of very big mistakes. It's a Greek word. It means to unveil something, this genre. And the apocalyptic literature was often written, very often written, always written, in fact, to oppressed people and to give them, the word for the morning, hope. It was always written for that purpose. So if you read Revelation and you feel hopeless, you've probably read it wrong. You probably have. Because it was written to give people hope. The writers would fill it with monsters and numbers and scenes, and all intended to say, there is this massive cosmic battle between good and evil. There is a spiritual war going on in the world, and always has been. And we are part of a much greater struggle than the immediate struggles that we have in our own lives. And things may look bleak, but God will triumph. God will win the day. That was what apocalyptic literature was meant to do. And it looks quite foreign to us. But between 200 BC and 100 AD, there was a lot of it about. Because between 200 BC and 100 AD, life was tough. It wasn't like our life today. It was a really tough place to live, the world, in that time. So to John's audience, this didn't seem weird at all. None of this seemed weird. Sometimes teachers in our day say, well, you know, John's audience couldn't understand what he really meant. But we live in the last days. Have you ever heard this? They didn't understand, but they didn't know what he was talking about, but we live in the last days. So it's easier for us to understand. In fact, that is totally wrong, that view of Revelation. John was a pastor. He was writing to his churches. He loved them. He wanted to encourage them and to build them up. What was his purpose? What was his purpose? And as students of Scripture, we start by asking, what did he intend his churches to hear? What did he intend them to hear? We don't start by saying, well, here's a really weird image. I have no idea what it might have meant to them, but I think I can connect it to something today. That is really bad idea. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. John's audience was much more used to this kind of literature than you and I am. In fact, nobody that I know of in the globe writes this sort of stuff today. I don't think it exists as a literature, as a genre anymore, which is why we struggle with it. So we have to do the hard work. And we're going to walk through seven trumpets that John mentions. We're going to take 2 weeks to walk over these seven trumpets because there's quite a lot of stuff here, so I've split it up. And we're going to talk about four key images. I'll give you just two today. Here we go. So let's start in Revelation chapter 8. The seals have been broken. The seals that tell and the scrolls that tell about the judgment of God on human sin. And then a remarkable thing happens in heaven. And it talks about it in Revelation chapter 8. Here we go, verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for half an hour. Wow. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and they were given seven trumpets. And another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. And a great amount of incense was given to him to mix with the prayers of God's people, as an offering on the gold altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, mixed with the prayers of God's holy people, ascended up to God from the altar where the angel had poured them out. Then the angel filled the incense burner with fire from the altar and threw it down upon the earth. And thunder crashed, lightning flashed, and there was a terrible earthquake. The first big image in these chapters is that, is a golden censer or bowl. Earlier in Revelation, you might remember Revelation chapter 5, it talks about incense in a golden bowl. And in both places, 5 and 8, it's about prayer. It's a symbol for prayer. The incense is the prayers of God's people. Now, we usually think of events happening on earth because of action that God has taken in heaven, don't you? You think God's intervened. God's going to do something, and that's why this is happening down here. But here is the other way around. That's amazing. All of heaven comes to a standstill. The elders and the living creatures and the endless praise stop. Why? So that the prayers of the saints, you and me, that's us, could rise before God. Everything stops so your prayers can be heard. They matter. They register. And what happens next on earth that we read about, verse 5, thunder, lightning, earthquake, it happens because of the prayers of the saints. That's what it says. That's what it says. It's not God decides something and it happens down here. It's that you pray and it happens down here. Last week we talked about praying big, didn't we, at the beginning of a new year. Pray big. Pray for something that is worthy of God's action. Something big enough to justify him getting involved. And sometimes people wonder, does it matter if I pray? Isn't God just going to do his own thing anyway? Isn't he just going to sort it out anyway? The Bible's overwhelming teaching is overwhelmingly clear. Prayer changes things. Revelation 8 just told you, stuff happens on earth because you pray. Wow. And you remember this throughout the Bible. You remember when Abraham has his brother-in-law. His brother is Lot, and Brother-in-law, and he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not a great place to live. Market value of prices was quite low, I think, in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he's living there, and God says, I've had enough of Sodom and Gomorrah, going to wipe it out. And Abraham's concerned because he's got family there, so he starts negotiating. You remember the negotiation he has with God? He says, God, now look, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Hang on a minute. What if there are 50 good people there? You're just going to wipe it out? This is a haggling. It's like being down the bazaar, like the market. He's haggling with God. And God says, okay, if there's 50, I won't wipe it out. And he says, well, bear with me here, God. What if there are 40? Okay, 40. I'll give you 40, Abraham. What if there are 30? 30? Really? Yeah, 30. Okay, I'll give you 30. And he keeps going. He keeps going. What if there are 10, God? What if there are only 10? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And God says, if there are only 10 righteous people in that God-forsaken place, I will spare the whole city. In fact, he goes down to 4 in the end. He goes down, right down. Why does God do that? Why does God treat the prayers of human beings with such seriousness? Why is he even willing to haggle with us? I think it's something to do. I don't really fully understand prayer. I've got to be honest. There is an element of mystery about prayer that we all need to embrace and say, okay, that's all right. We don't need to understand it all. But I think it's partly because God really does honor human freedom. He really does value the fact that you are free to choose him or not to choose him. To choose the right thing or not to do the right thing. He honors your freedom. And his desire is to invite you to respond or to reject. He wants you to choose. He wants you to choose. It matters to him. This is Walter Wink, who writes some great but slightly complicated stuff, but this time he wrote something that I could understand. So this is what he writes. The polite etiquette of unctuous prayer is utterly foreign to the Bible. Biblical prayer is impertinent, persistent, shameless. It is more like haggling in an Oriental bazaar than the polite monologues of the church. Those are the prayers God wants. Not some polite conversation. You know, if people are being polite with me, I know they don't know me and they probably don't like me. If they go all polite, you know what a friend does with me? You have a friend, a conversation with a friend, you say inappropriate things, don't you? And it's quite gritty sometimes, it could be real, it's fantastic. That's how God wants your prayers. Then he writes this about Walter Wink. He writes this about the message of John's text. He says, history belongs to the intercessors. Wow. To those who believe and pray the future into being. History does not belong to the powerful. Isn't that good at the beginning of this year? Or the wealthy, or the rulers, or the armies, or the corporations, or the global media empires. It doesn't belong to Rome. It doesn't belong to Bill Gates. He's retired now, but it doesn't belong to him. History belongs to the intercessors, to those who believe and pray the future into being. Interceding is what Jesus is doing right now. It is Christ Jesus who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. The truth is, we don't know how many people, even say on Friday, our Steve Legg event, how many people walk through our doors, how many repentant sinners may nail their sins to the cross because of what's been said or done in here. We don't know. We don't know how much grace has been poured out on people's lives. We don't know. But one day, we will. We will. And it will happen because of your prayer. It will happen because you pray. We do know this. History belongs to the intercessors. God causes there to be silence in heaven so that your prayers can rise and be heard. And what happens on earth happens because God's people prayed. So are you an intercessor? Am I? Are you praying something worthy of God's attention? Something so big you can't do it, nobody else can do it, only He can do it. Are you praying for that stuff? And if you're not, I hope you start this week. That's the first image that we read in Revelation 8 and 9. I'll give you one more and then we'll stop. And the second image is this. It's an image of the cosmos. It comes up quite regularly in apocalyptic literature. Sun and the moon and the stars and these sort of pictures. And John uses the disruption of the cosmos to indicate that God's judgment is visiting the earth. Verse 6 to 12. Then the seven angels with the seven trumpets prepared to blow their mighty blasts. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were thrown down on the earth. One third of the earth was set on fire. One third of the trees were burned. And all the grass was burned. Then the second angel blew his trumpet, and a great mountain of fire was thrown into the sea. One third of the water in the sea became blood. One third of all living things in the sea died. And one third of all the ships on the sea were destroyed. Then the third angel blew his trumpet. A great star fell from the sky, burning like a torch. It fell on one third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Bitterness. It made one third of the water bitter, and many people died from drinking the bitter water. And then the fourth angel blew his trumpet. One third of the sun was struck. One third of the moon. This is the cosmic stuff again. And one third of the stars, and they became dark. And one third of the day was dark. And also one third of the night. Anybody notice a fraction that keeps turning up? One third. Most likely, we believe, that's a metaphorical way of saying the judgment of God will be limited. It's going to be limited. When the seals were broken earlier on in Revelation, it was a fourth of the earth being destroyed. Now it talks about a third, so it's a hint that it's increasing, that judgment is increasing. But God always limits it. He always limits it. God, in His mercy, limits the consequences of human sin so that the earth might not be destroyed. And I think the greater significance of this imagery is something that's gone badly wrong with the whole of creation. I think these cosmic pictures are trying to tell us something's gone wrong with the whole of creation. The earth, the first trumpet, and the sea and the fish and the fresh waters. The significance of the rivers is that fresh water thing. And then the sky, basically all is saying all of creation. Something's gone wrong with it. There's a judgment that has already been poured out. We know that from Bible, don't we? Paul, creation is subject to frustration, says Paul. The creation is suffering under a judgment. It's already been poured out. An indication of judgment coming as well, particularly against those powerful that oppose God. So judgment in the past, the world has been judged under the curse, so to speak. And then there's also a judgment to come. And it's particularly the judgment to come against those who oppose God. Notice something similar about the plague, something familiar about all of those descriptions of plagues. Hail coming with fire, water turning to blood. You ring any bells? Water turning to blood. Water becoming undrinkable. Locusts. Does that remind you of anything? Egypt. The plagues that hit Egypt. And just as Egypt oppressed God's people, this future judgment is focused on those particularly who oppress God's people. Just as Egypt oppressed God's people, Rome, at the time of John's writing, oppressed God's people. And just as judgment came upon Egypt, John says, so judgment will come upon the empire of Rome. And often images like sun and moon and stars, often in the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, those images refer to governments. They refer to governments. Joseph's dream, remember? He had a dream about his climb to power, and it involved the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down before him. Who was the sun and the moon and the stars? It was Pharaoh and his court. It was those. There have been lots of images in the Bible about those cosmic things, and often refers to those powers, those authorities, those governments or rulers who oppose and oppress God's people. Judgment is coming especially on the powers that oppose the work and the will of God. Now, over the years, there have been lots of war crimes, haven't there? And we think of judgment as, oh, I like the sound of judgment, it's a nasty thing, loving God, but surely judgment, you know, we struggle with judgment today and the doctrine of judgment. But if you think back, I think of war crimes and things like that that have happened in our world. I think just in the last week of a missile being launched, a passenger jet, mistake or not, hundreds of innocent people dying. And you know what? There's probably a cry in America right now. Somebody needs to pay for this. There's going to be another eye for an eye, tit for tat sort of mentality going on. And yeah, no, it wasn't proportional response. Now we need to go. Yeah, it was too much. And that, you know, that's what happens, isn't it, with revenge. But we do want justice, don't we? Don't you want justice? For some of the things that have been done to people, I think of some of the war crimes in the last century, there were all sorts of war crimes in the last 20 or 30 years. I think of Saddam Hussein's one. There was one less publicised. There was Milosevic. Remember Milosevic, how he allowed all sorts of people to be slaughtered, almost ethnic cleansing in Albania? And Milosevic was responsible for that. He was the leader. He was the guy in charge. He was the sun and the moon and the stars. He was the authority. And there's a story of a 10-year-old boy herded into a basement in Albania with 20 other people. He was herded in there by troops, including his mother was in there and his three sisters. And the troops gunned them all down. This kid, however, just got hit in the arm, but he played dead and he hid under the bodies. And his baby sister, who was literally a baby, also survived. And when the guards had... soldiers had done their worst. They decided, right, we'll clear off and we'll burn the evidence. So they set light to the building that he's lying under bodies in this burning building. And this kid had to get out. And he tried to get out and he tried to save his sister. But he'd been shot in the arm. He's a little kid. He's a 10-year-old kid. And he didn't have the strength and he had to leave her. Had to leave his baby sister in a burning building. And this is the comment that 10-year-old boy makes to his grandfather after it happened. True. This is a true comment. Someday, maybe I will be the one to kill Milosevic. Think about what happens in our world and the devastation and the bitterness, the revenge, the anger that we inflict on each other. And those kinds of things, they're aberrations to some extent to us because we live in a secure, safe society. But those kinds of things were happening all the time in John's day. People were butchered. People were killed with no recourse. There was no legal system. There was no police force. Whoever ran the country, whoever had the biggest army, could do what they wanted to you and your family. That stuff was happening all the time to Christians in John's day. We can't even imagine living like that. And John uses the most powerful imagery he can, and he says, God sees, God knows, and judgment is coming. Hallelujah. It's come in the past and it comes today. And one day God will judge with a terrible finality what we do to each other if we don't repent. Why does God send judgment? I'll finish with this. God then sends judgment, not like some of the cries recently about, well, you've done this to us, so we'll launch missiles against you. It's not that sort of stuff that God operates with. God does it to get people to turn around. God does it to get people to change. And sometimes pain is the only way we change. You know that, don't you? And I know that. The only way I change my life is if it hurts too much not to. And God will use pain to change us. Look at 9 verse 20. But the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continued to worship demons and idols and gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. Idols that can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their witchcraft, or their sexual immorality, or their theft. And John marvels here at this aspect of Hume. Don't you ever marvel at this? That some people, no matter how much pain they receive, refuse to change. Refuse to turn around, which is what repentance means. Sometimes people have to have a brush with death before they change. They go through enormous pain. They see how temporary their life is suddenly. They experience suddenly suffering. And you'd think that they'd turn around and change. You'd think their priorities and behavior would change. Repentance. Instead, says John, and this is true. Instead, he says, and it's staggering, that people will continue to operate in that way. The sad truth is that people are able to tolerate massive amounts of pain without falling on their knees before God. That is the sad truth. So here's a question as we close. It's an uncomfortable one and it's a personal one. Is there any pain anywhere in your life right now that God might want to speak to you through? Because I think he uses it. I think he uses it to drive us to our knees and to get us to turn around. Is there any pain in your life at the moment? Is there any suffering you might have inflicted on others? Is there anything you need to get on your knees before God about and say sorry for? I'm not saying that whenever you're in pain, it's because God is judging you. No, that is not true. Read the book of Job. That is not true. Think of Jesus suffering. But maybe, sometimes, our pain is a result of our own life. Maybe our pain is going on, and God is trying to speak to us through it. God is trying to reach you through your pain. Will you repent? I don't often use that word, but it's a good word. Repent means turn around. Or are you just waiting for the pain to go away? Revelation 8 to 9. Your prayers matter. Will you be an intercessor? Revelation 8 and 9. God sometimes uses pain to make us change. I don't know which of those images from those passages speak to you this morning, but I pray God will use them in our lives and help us through them. We're going to close with a song and let's turn to God's mercy, I think, and ask him again to work in our lives, to work in our world, to recognize, yes, Lord, this world is a very broken place. Yes, Lord, we really, really need you. Let's start praying. And if we're a cause of that pain, let's start repenting. So let's turn to him. These are difficult things to read and to reflect on because it shows us the pain of our world. It shows us the suffering. It shows us your response to it. But we thank you we are not powerless. We thank you that you say, pray. And let your voices be heard in the throne room of God. And let God act. We thank you that though we see a broken world and injustice and unfairness and cruelty beyond our imagination, Lord, we thank you that you're a God of justice and these things will be dealt with by our God. And we say that with humility because For every bomb dropped somewhere, we drop them all the time through our words and our behavior to each other. Forgive us, Lord. Have mercy, Lord. Revive your church so that we might be a sign of the glory of the cross and of God in this land. Through our prayers and our lives, have mercy on our country, our town, our world, our families, our friends, and on us. We ask that in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.